The readings from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, and reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Thanks, Joe, for reading. Do you please keep that open? And let's just be quiet for a moment before we come to God's word, shall we? And I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, as we listen to your word this evening, please help us not to be distracted by anything on our hearts and minds. Help us to listen carefully to what you have to say to us. And Father, work in our hearts and our wills that we might obey and please you for your name's sake. Amen. People's last words often reveal their priorities, don't they? So when Sir Isaac Newton was dying, he famously said, or supposedly said, "I don't know what I may seem to the world, but to me, I think I have lived like a boy playing on the seashore. I've distracted myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Marie Antoinette, as she climbed the scaffold to be executed, her last words were, "Sorry, I didn't mean to," when she stepped on her executioner's foot. But something a little bit more profound, as a very dear Christian friend of mine, his last words were, just before he died, I saw him a couple of hours before he died, he kept repeating the phrase, "Home soon, home soon." This evening, we get to Paul's final words in 1 Thessalonians, which we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And when we look at these words, we discover his priorities for his friends in Thessalonica. Do you remember his aim in this letter has been to assure his Thessalonian friends that they really are authentic, real believers? So he began in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, by thanking God for them. And he said, look, you've got a work of faith. You are laboring in love, and your endurance is rooted in hope. I thank God for your faith and your love and your hope. And those three qualities have flowed all the way through the letter. And he's urged them to keep on living out those qualities to reveal they really are a true gospel church. And in the second half of the letter, which we've looked at over the last few weeks, chapters 4 and 5, he's been outlining very specifically what it means to please the Lord. Just go back to chapter 4 and verse 1. And remember what Paul said there. Chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." So you are pleasing the Lord, he said. Just keep on doing it. And now he gets to the end of the letter, and what's he going to say? Well, notice what the translators call this final section, final instructions. Frankly, that is throwing in the towel, isn't it? They haven't got a clue what's going on. They've translated it very well, but they haven't given us many clues. But actually, as we study this passage this evening, we're going to see Paul is giving us a number of commands to help us see what pleasing the Lord is all about, what it means to keep pleasing him and press on until the Lord returns or takes us home. These verses contain specific commands about a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, actually, as we'll see, many of these things he's taught before in the letter. So these are key reminders. And it's just worth going through, bearing in mind as we go through this passage, that all the verbs are plural. For those who struggle with sort of English grammar, like many of us do, verbs are doing words, okay? That's just a hint as to what we're going to do. So doing words, they're all plural. It's about we. So this is written to us as a community. It's not just individual me and my pleasing the Lord. It is us as a church family pleasing the Lord and what it means to live in the light of the Lord's return. We wait for the Lord to come, but waiting involves active godliness and holiness, a life of devotion, love, and commitment to the Lord. Now, if you have time later on, you will discover that there are 17 commands in these verses. So I thought, let's have 17 points, and we'll be here till midnight. I decided not to do that. It won't surprise you. I've grouped it into four groups of instructions, and all of them have to do with having a right attitude that pleases the Lord. Let's begin then. Have the right attitude to our leaders. Have the right attitude to our leaders in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." So Paul begins his final instructions by saying, have the right attitude to your leaders. And we may ask, why does he begin here? Why does he talk about leadership? Well, remember, this Thessalonian church actually was pretty young, spiritually speaking. It was only a year or so old. Paul himself hadn't spent much time in Thessalonica. And if you remember, he was forced to leave because of persecution. So he wouldn't have had any time at all, really, to appoint leaders. Timothy's report, chapter 3, is really encouraging. But it's easy to imagine in this young church, with probably quite spiritually immature leaders, actually some things may have gone wrong. The leaders may not have masses of spiritual experience. There may be problems. So what does Paul say? Well, he's got a message first for leaders, a message for leaders. Paul's assumption is that the leaders in the church work hard and they care for and admonish, that is, warn the Thessalonians. That is, be willing to teach God's word faithfully and apply it faithfully, even when it's uncomfortable for the congregation to hear it. So leaders are those who give themselves wholeheartedly to their congregations, and it will involve hard work. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul combines love and labor. Those are two of the qualities he mentioned at the start of the letter, which are marks of authentic believers. So leaders themselves will be modeling authentic Christian discipleship. They are to lead by example. They ought to be growing in the faith themselves. So lazy, unloving leaders are not worth following. Such leaders are actually a menace to a local church, and they cause more harm than good. And sadly, there are many of them about in churches today, which is a disgrace. Now, if you are in leadership in our church family, perhaps as a staff member or a growth group leader, a PCC member, a leader of our children's and youth work, student work, cameo, whatever it is, the challenge for you and for me is to work hard in your service and to love your people. Now, if you cannot do that, please resign from leadership. It's that simple. If you're not willing to sacrifice yourself, leadership is not for you. Christian leadership isn't glamorous. It is hard graft when it's done well. It is always costly. And it's a servant job. We live to serve God's people. And notice whose the people are. It's not my people, my sheep. It's God's people. I am just a servant appointed to lead in God's family, humbly, faithfully, sacrificially. And when my work is done, sooner or later, the Lord will remove me, take me home, or move me on. No leader is indispensable. We live not to serve ourselves, but the Lord, who has entrusted this work to us. I remember many years ago when I was a student hearing a talk about leadership. And at that stage, probably sort of 20 or so, 21, I was thinking vaguely about sort of Christian ministry and thought, well, that's attractive. That's, I'm sure the pay is great, that sort of thing. Until I heard that talk where the preacher, who was a very well-respected and capable man, said, he stood in front of, there must have been 1,000 people in this auditorium. He said, if you want to be on this podium, you have to be willing to be crucified. You've got to be willing to be crucified. That was very, very sobering for those of us who are thinking about it. And he went on to explain, you follow a crucified Messiah. You follow a Savior who died for you. Do you want to follow him in leadership? You've got to die as well. Work hard. Love the people God has given you to lead. And notice too the message for the church. The church, the Thessalonians, are to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, verse 12. Verse 13, hold them in highest regard, in love. Paul says, acknowledge your leaders. Leaders are appointed to do a job, to care. They have godly authority to lead and teach, says Paul. So acknowledge that. In effect, he's saying the church needs to submit, as he says elsewhere, in a godly way to leaders' authority. So when leaders speak the truth of God's word, we need to listen and obey. Now, here's a caveat. Leaders can lead badly. They can bully people. They can overstretch their authority. They can lead by actually failing to teach the truth, and it's a disaster. But godly leaders who lead and love and teach the truth, says Paul, are worthy of loving respect, and they need support and encouragement. Now, it's often said that a church gets the leaders it deserves. I reckon there's a lot of truth in that statement. I've got a number of friends who are ministers around the country who, sad to say, have been hounded out by churches, and they've been replaced by leaders who are far less competent, far less faithful, and far less godly. Frankly, the church has got what it deserves. But when congregations and leaders work together in gospel partnership to please the Lord, it really is a joyful thing, isn't it? It's a precious thing. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 13. He says, and I think this is connected, we're to live in peace with each other. It's interesting he says it here. Peace comes when leaders lead well and they are supported and loved by their congregations. Unrest starts when leaders lead badly and congregations don't love and respect their leaders. Now, this may be strange to hear from me, who's the leader of the church. I just want to say I am so thankful for your encouragement and support and love. Frankly, my job would be significantly harder and, interestingly, Hebrews 13, less joyful if there was conflict between leaders and people. What a tragedy that would be. But we do need to work at it together, don't we? I and all of us who are leaders need to work hard and love and lead well. All of us need to support our leaders with love and respect. So if you're a leader, don't give up in your hard work and love. And can I ask, if you're a church family member, as we all are, keep loving your leaders. So let me ask you one question. How good are you as individual, at loving and supporting your leaders here at All Saints? Now, it's not for me to answer that. That's for you. But my job is to tell you what the passage says. Your job is to obey it. And it will be remiss of me if I failed to give you that challenge. So are you doing what Paul says? There's the first command. We're to have the right attitude to our leaders. But then secondly, we're to have the right attitude to each other. The right attitude to each other. In other words, pleasing the Lord involves loving one another. And how do we do that? Well, have a look what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. So Paul's point here is that loving peaceful godliness means loving one another. Notice the different types of people he mentions that we need to love. First of all, there are idle and disruptive people in verse 14, the idle and disruptive. Paul has already encouraged the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 11 to, quote, mind your own business and work with your hands. That's a great verse, isn't it? Mind your own business, he says. 2 Thessalonians 3, he'll have a lot to say about believers in the congregation, or so-called believers, who basically given up work and hung around waiting for the Lord's return. They're sponging off the church. And it's possible he's referring to such people here in verse 14. Such people are takers. They always take from the church. They don't give. They're passengers. And he says they can be disruptive. Now, whoever these people are, it appears that Paul is saying, well, these people sort of hang around and moan and groan if they're not looked after, that sort of thing. They just take and take and take. And such people, says Paul, need to be warned. Now, I don't think it's just the job of the pastor to warn people, as Paul says in verse 12. I think we all have a duty to lovingly warn one another if we're going off track. I think the best place to do that is in a good friendship, isn't it? Or perhaps within our small groups. But it is incumbent upon all of us to graciously warn our fellow Christian if we can see they're going off on the wrong track, lovingly but patiently. But there's another group in verse 14, the disheartened. Literally, Paul says, people who have little hearts, they're little-hearted. These are people who are in danger of giving up for whatever reason. It may be that the context of persecution, do you remember what was going on in 1 Thessalonians? It was a tough gig being a Christian in Thessalonica. Maybe these believers were just tempted to throw in the towel. Perhaps some of them had lost loved ones. Bereavement was an issue, as Paul tackled in chapter 4. It weighed heavily upon them. I suspect, though, that like so many of us, these were brothers and sisters who just found life really hard. They felt the weight of living a godly life too much. It just got on top of them. And frankly, if I was to ask you to put your hand up and say, over the last 2 years, has it been easy? I think every one of us would say, actually, I'm a little disheartened from time to time. I think all of us could be in this category from time to time. What we need is encouraging, don't we? Encouragement to press on. Now, I have to say, I think the ministry of encouragement is something that we need to get better at. The gentle word, the thoughtful letter, lovingly walking through an issue with a friend in need. In our culture, speaking as a sort of Western UK culture, I don't think encouragement comes easily. What do we do most of the time? We try and put each other down, don't we? Often in a sort of witty sort of way, but if someone gets above their station, we believe it's our job to sort of cut them down. Many of us, though, will suffer not from puffing ourselves up. Of course, we do that from time to time. I think many of us struggle with the opposite, don't we? We put ourselves down, and we often feel very disheartened. So why not make it your goal, Sunday by Sunday, just to encourage a brother or sister every week, to thank them for a gift they've used on Sunday, to affirm them in their struggle, to spur them on through a loving and prayerful conversation. We're so quick to point out the wrongs, aren't we? How about the opposite? Let's be quick to point out the good things and the affirming things and encourage one another. I think that would transform the atmosphere in our church family. I'm not saying our atmosphere is terrible, but just to put that in. But actually, loving encouragement, it's such a transformative thing, isn't it? Let's be quick to affirm one another. Now, as I was writing this, I thought to myself, do you know, so often I come to church, and I'm the vicar, for goodness sake. I come to church and think, oh, I'm really low on emotional energy. I'm not sure I can encourage others. But then when I do try a little bit to encourage others, guess what happens? I myself receive masses of encouragement back. As I seek to bless others in a very small way, I am doubly blessed by you, brothers and sisters. Let's work at our encouragement, shall we? And keep on helping each other to press on. Then notice another group in verse 14, the weak. Perhaps those who are weak in body or mind. Maybe, given what we saw in chapter 4, those struggling with temptation. But again, brothers and sisters, these folks need not condemnation, but affirmation, a practical helping hand, a friend to walk with in their weakness. Again, a good question to ask, who could we get alongside in, or keep on alongside in the weeks ahead? Notice all of this, verse 14, requires patience. Patience and love glue a fellowship together. Now, frankly, a church such as ours is full of all sorts of people we don't naturally get on with, were it not for the grace of God. We really need patience and love with one another, and we see that in action, don't we, as we pray for that? And it means, verse 15, we won't take revenge when wrong things happen, as they will in a group of sinners. Instead, verse 15, always strive to do what is good for each and everyone else. That is a terrific motto to pray, isn't it, as you come to church on a Sunday? Always strive to do what is good for each and for everyone else. So why not pray that as you walk or cycle to church or park your car, whatever it is, or you come to a growth group or student group? Lord, help me to do good this evening, this morning. Now, what happens when we do actually do that? Well, I suspect harsh words won't be spoken. Unloving snubs won't happen. Impatient snappiness will become less, and certainly division will be non-existent. No, says Paul, a loving church family is just that. It's loving and patient. Now again, I need to ask you and I need to ask myself, what will it look like for us to do that? What will it look like for you to be a loving and affirming member of All Saints? All of us need this ministry, don't we? We need to give it, and we desperately need to receive it, Sunday by Sunday, week in, week out, in the midweek, and every day. And we can all do it as well. It doesn't require a special gift. It simply means loving and caring for each other. There's a third thing. And that is a right attitude to our gatherings, a right attitude to our gatherings, to our leaders, to each other, and then thirdly, to our gatherings. And we see this in verses 16 to 22. Now, I've suggested that what groups this together is gatherings as we meet together. In many ways, actually, it's pretty hard to summarize the 8 different commands in these verses. But they are all plural, as I said at the start. And they are all to do with what happens when the church gathers. Now, that's true, actually, of this whole section. But it's true particularly of this middle section, 16 to 22. And I think what binds them together is that phrase at the end of verse 18, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So Paul is summarizing how the Thessalonians can do the will of God together. And notice what he says in verse 19, don't quench the Spirit. Or in other words, as another translation puts it, don't put out the Spirit's fire. And what's interesting, all these qualities that we're talking about this evening are works of the Spirit within us. If you look up the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 later on, I wonder how much you would see is in 1 Thessalonians 5. So there is love in verse 14. There is joy in verse 16. There is peace in verse 13. There is patience in verse 14. There is kindness in verse 15. You may argue there is goodness and faithfulness there as well in our dealings with each other. So that is 5 of the 8 mentioned explicitly, and 2 more, fruit of the Spirit, implicitly. So Paul is describing a work of the Spirit in the Thessalonians, which is pleasing to the Lord. So Paul is saying, look, if you are to press on as a group, looking forward to the coming of Christ, allow the Spirit to be at work in your life, and you will be transformed. Now, what does that look like when we gather together? Paul mentions a number of things. He says it means we rejoice always. We rejoice always. Now, that sounds completely impractical, doesn't it? What is Paul saying here? Does he mean you have to put on a sort of weak mask of a sort of Christian smile, which sort of says, yes, I'm fine, thank you very much? Well, happiness is very different to joy. Joy is something much more profound than just surface happiness. Paul is not saying be happy all the time. It just doesn't happen. He says rejoice always. And for the men and women of the Bible, joy could be experienced even in tough times when there was little to be happy about. Actually, do you remember chapter 1, verse 6? That the Thessalonians were receiving severe persecution, but they were joyful. Such joy was Spirit-given. Joy is a deep-seated satisfaction and delight in God that causes us to rejoice even when our circumstances are very far from happy. That is a work of the Spirit, isn't it, for us to be joyful. It also means being prayerful, he says. Christians must be in constant contact with their commanding officer, bringing all things to him in prayer. Pray continually. It doesn't mean literally pray all the time. He's saying prayer should be our natural default. That is what we do as individuals and as a church. There is nothing we cannot bring to our Heavenly Father. Prayerful. And then give thanks in all circumstances. Notice we are to give thanks in all circumstances. Thankfulness sees God's hand in everything, whether good or ill. In the good, we thank God for goodness. In the bad, we thank him that he's keeping us. Notice a very small but very important word, thankful in all circumstances. We're not always thankful for all circumstances, are we? Some things are really bad. Some of us are experiencing really bad things. I don't think Paul is saying, thank God for really bad times. He is saying, thank God in all circumstances. When things are tough, be thankful that he is sustaining you, that he is with you. In the good times, thankful for those good times. So those three qualities, joy, prayer, thankfulness, they are a triad of spiritual graces that we as a congregation are to exhibit together in our corporate life together. Notice we do them always, continually, and in all circumstances. Joy, prayer, thankfulness, they are to be permanent characteristics of our church life. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? When frankly, all of them we struggle with. Are our gatherings marked by joyful, prayerful thankfulness? But you'll notice I've missed out one thing in our gatherings. Verse 20, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, what on earth does Paul mean here? Well, it's very clear from Scripture that prophets and apostles were, if you like, foundational to the early church. These were men like Peter and Paul and Luke. And in a sense, there are no more apostles or prophets like that today, for a simple fact that when the prophets spoke, God was speaking. And we have their teaching today in the Bible. The book is now completed. God has said everything he needs to say for our salvation. But the interesting thing here is that Paul says we are to test everything. It needs testing, which implies it could be phony. So clearly this type of prophecy is very different from that sort of biblical authoritative prophecy from someone like Isaiah or the apostle Paul. This type of prophecy needs to be weighed and discerned, but also not despised. So what is he talking about? Well, gallons, it won't surprise you, gallons of ink have been spilt on what type of prophecy this is. But here's something from the writer John Stott. And he said this: this type of prophecy is a remarkable degree of insight, either into Scripture and its meaning, or its application into the contemporary world. I'll say that again. Prophecy is a remarkable degree of insight into either Scripture and its meaning, or its application in the contemporary world. And it seems that it's that sort of prophecy that Paul is urging the church not to despise. So in the days when the Bible wasn't yet in existence, someone might bring a word or some wisdom to give the church, and those things are to be weighed and tested. If it's good, if it accords with sound doctrine, accept it. If it doesn't, don't. And in many ways, that sort of thing continues as we bring God's word to bear on each other's lives. We bring the word to bear on each other's lives, and we weigh that, and we test it. But what is clear is that Scripture has the ultimate authority. Do you notice verse 27? Paul charges the Thessalonians to read his letter. Do you notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, by the way, just have a bit of a test of this one. That's because his word is God's authoritative word. And the principle is, when God speaks, we need to listen. My old boss used to say that to make sure in the local church, God has the microphone and no one else. In other words, it is God's word which really matters and ultimately matters in the local church. Don't neglect that, otherwise you quench the work of the Spirit. Now, we could have spent a sermon in itself in 16 to 22, but just stand back. It's a beautiful picture of a local church, isn't it? Joyful, prayerful, thankful, listening to God's word. Focus on those things, says Paul, and you're doing the will of God. Let's make it our vision too. Well, we're almost done, but he's got one last thing to say to us very briefly. The right attitude to God's grace. God's grace. And that's where Paul ends the letter. Because as he finishes, he prays a prayer that's actually very similar to a prayer he prayed at the end of chapter 3. And it's as if these two prayers frame the whole letter. At heart, they are both prayers that God will keep us going to the end. So have a look at chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I don't know about you, I found 1 Thessalonians really challenging. And I often think to myself, I wake up in the morning and think, how on earth can I keep going as a believer? It's just really hard, isn't it? Life's difficult sometimes for many of us. Actually, being a Christian can be difficult as well. But what does Paul pray here? He prays that God would keep them blameless until the coming of Jesus. And what does that mean? It means a staggering thing. It means on the last day, when you stand before the Lord God, there will be no charges against you because of what Jesus has done for you. Isn't that amazing? And do you ever wonder if you'll make it to that last day, that you'll keep going? I mean, have all this week's struggles sucked the life out of you? I'm sure that's true for some of us. You barely feel Christian. Well, just look at verse 24. Just look for a moment at verse 24, if you would. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. That's a terrific verse, isn't it? Rely on him. He is the one that will keep you going to the end. Yes, we do have to press on in holiness. Yes, we need to please the Lord. But the reason we'll get there ultimately is because God will keep us to the very end. The one who calls you is faithful. And therefore, his last words, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So keep working hard, he's saying. Keep loving one another. Keep hoping for the future. Press on. But you'll get there because God will keep you. So trust him. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Lord, we so need to hear that last point again of your grace and mercy. Thank you that in your mercy and grace, you do give us these challenges to submit to and love our leaders, to love and care for each other, to make our gatherings and our individual lives those of joy and thankfulness and prayerfulness and listening to your word. But above all, keep us trusting grace, we pray. Help us to remember that the one who calls us is faithful, and you will do it. Amen.